Please join me in prayer. Father, it is our prayer that these words before us this morning, these true words, might take root in our hearts, that we might more and more believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought it was time to extend our musical appreciation here at Scott's to a little bit of heavy metal music. Although, to be honest, I can't really pick the difference between thrash metal and death metal, though I know some members of the choir have eclectic tastes. We'll be able to fill me in later on. Rest easy, I won't be playing you any, but I want to quote you some lyrics of a song called Useless Sacrifice by the band called Death Decline, who some of you might follow. It's a song with power chords and kind of grunted guttural lyrics that's had 9.5 million views on YouTube and been featured in a South Park cartoon. It's a song that says this: fate is over, open your eyes. There is no hope, no second chance. To touch the sky, we've burned the earth, built our own infirmity. We chained our mind, crucified our heart. Useless sacrifice. There it is, a burning planet, failed religion, runaway greed. It's all there in the lyrics. Useless sacrifice. There is no hope, no second chance. That's according to Death Decline, anyway. Now, I looked up a definition of the word sacrifice. Here's a summary. Sacrifice: to suffer loss in the hope of a greater good. Now, I'd push it one step further. Sacrifice: to deliberately suffer loss in the hope of a greater good. Because, of course, if something's extracted from you unwillingly, if it's not deliberate, then maybe it's theft or injustice or maybe murder or simply just a terrible waste. Not technically sacrifice. Now, as we focus our attention on the death of Jesus Christ more closely this morning, we touched on it last Sunday and we've been working up to it ever since. I think ever since we heard the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, which I'll come back to in a little while. But we need to frame our thinking in exactly those terms: sacrifice. But of course, in the words of Death Decline, perhaps it is a useless sacrifice nonetheless. Futile, perhaps, in which case there is no hope nor second chance. We're asking the question of John as he writes his gospel: what does the death of Jesus really mean? What's it about? Because when we look closely, we'll find he has loaded his eyewitness account with plenty of cues to the significance of what's happening as well. First, will you notice briefly that he is at pains to point out that everything that happens is intentional and according to plan. That it is, in fact, to the smallest detail, like the lottery for his cloak, like the sponge of sour wine, like his unbroken legs. It is all according to Scripture. Things are happening, says John, according to God's predetermined intention. Because you see, this is not just a death. It is a sacrifice. It's intentional and it's willing. The question is, what kind of sacrifice is it? To what end? The history of Israel, of course, is rich with the concept of sacrifice, and John gives us the clues we need to put it together. Because in the midst of all the rituals and festivals of Israel's yearly cycle, there is one that stands out as the high point. We saw it in passing last week, chapter 18, verse 28, that as the Jewish leaders dragged Jesus before Roman governor Pilate, they are so concerned with their ceremonial cleanness that they won't go into the palace because Pilate is a Gentile. If you can read the verse on the screen, you'll see why they're being so particular. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews didn't enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So it's worse than missing Christmas dinner. Passover time, get too close to a Gentile and you are ceremonially unclean and you can't eat Passover dinner. Now, still in chapter 18, there was another reminder in verse 39. Pilate says, "You've got a Passover custom for me to release to you one prisoner." And they, of course, called for the release of Barabbas, leader of a rebellion, rather than Jesus. Move on to chapter 19, verse 14. Even more specifically, you'll see, now it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour, which is significant when we fill out a few more details of the Passover rituals in a moment, because that is the actual day they prepare the sacrificial lamb. Which John then reminds us again in verse 13, since it was the day of preparation. And once more in verse 42, because it was the day of preparation. Over and over again he wants us to be reminded. So let me pause just a moment and ask the question, what's the Jewish Passover all about? Because after tagging it for us so often, it's clear in John's mind at least, there is an important connection. To catch the sense of it, let's go back to the very start, the Old Testament, and take a look at the very first Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and see how it all began. The Israelites at this point are slaves in Egypt with a vague memory of a promise made by God to their forefather Abraham of a promised land. It's a well-known story. Moses going backwards and forwards to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." And over again, Pharaoh says, "No." So after 9 plagues on Egypt and no response, God is bringing in the big guns. God says to Moses, "I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh to the firstborn son of the slave girl to the firstborn of the cattle and sheep as well. And there will be weeping and wailing in Egypt, more than has ever been seen. Except you Israelites who are slaves there. Do as I tell you, and I will pass over you, and my judgment will leave you untouched." And so what God tells them to do involves a very specific sacrifice of a lamb and the sprinkling of its blood. Step one. Exodus 12, verse 5. Take a year-old male lamb without defect. Step 2. On preparation day, Exodus 12, verse 6, all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb in the twilight, the Passover sacrifice. Step 3. Exodus 12, verse 7. Then they're to take some of the blood and spread it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of their houses as a mark of God's protection. Specifically, here's a little detail to hold in your mind for a moment, specifically verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. And then step four. That night, says God, I will pass through Egypt, verse 12, and strike down every firstborn and bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. But the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then Pharaoh will set you free, and Moses will take you to the promised land, and when you get there, you will celebrate the Passover feast year after year after year after year. A lamb sacrificed. Blood painted over your door, counted and marked as one of the people of God, safe from his judgment and set free. Now, do you get the picture? Passover. And John says it is the day of preparation. And he tells us that over and over and over and over again. There is a lamb to be sacrificed. There is blood to be painted on doorposts. There is judgment from God to be passed over. But maybe this time, not quite the way they think. Which is what we've been working towards, as I said, since the opening chapter of John's Gospel, the words of that other John, John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus walking towards him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you wondered what he meant, here's where we find out. As they lift him up and nail him hand and foot in this mock coronation, the King of the Jews, who is also their sacrificial lamb. Friends, there is a plan here, and it's all coming together. It is God's plan, and it's being micromanaged to perfection. And in verse 28, Jesus knows that that plan is coming to completion. In the original language in that verse, it's the same word twice. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be completed, Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." The one who said he was going to pour out living water thirsts. The one who, when Mary, his mother, asked him to provide wine at a wedding, said to her, "Not yet, my hour has not yet come." Now it has. And the way he completes everything, so scripture will be brought to completion, so everything will come together. The one who promises he's going to satisfy the spiritually thirsty thirsts himself. As the Passover lamb willingly sacrifices himself, his blood covering our sin. Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar is there, so they soak a sponge in it. And do you notice what they use to hold it up to him? Wave it around his face. See, while the priests are waving around their hyssop bushes, painting lamb's blood over everyone else's door, what better stick can they use? Look in verse 29. They soak the sponge with wine vinegar. They put it on the stalk of the hyssop plant. They put it to Jesus' lips. Just to add one final touch of Passover symbolism. John is showing us Passover glimpses everywhere we look. Can you see it? The innocent one, declared innocent by Pilate over and over and over again at his trial, becomes the spotless lamb of Passover sacrifice. And when he's drunk from the bitter cup, when he has sucked the sour vinegar from the sponge, when he's been scorned and disgraced and shamed, Jesus finally says, "It is finished, job done," and bows his head and gives up his spirit. Verse 31, just one more reminder. Because it's the day of the preparation for the Passover, and because the next day is a special Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, the soldiers are told to take down the bodies before sunset. There are two others crucified with him. The soldiers dispatch them by breaking their legs, which means as you're crucified, you can no longer push yourself upwards to draw breath. They see Jesus is dead already, but to be sure, they drive a spear up under his rib cage. Here's how John tells it. But when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Medically, proof of death, sure. But I'm sure John's seeing this, and I'm sure he's remembering this, and I'm sure he's writing it down, because it's the final clincher that brings it all together. Blood and water. First the blood, that as the blood flows, it's the blood of the perfect sacrificial lamb shed for the sins of his people. And the water, we're going to come back and think on again when we reach chapter 21, because there has been a water theme in John's gospel right from the start. Water of life. And the two flow together. As God says, take cover under this blood and I will pass over your sins. They're covered. Life for you. But just one more detail, as I said, to close the deal. A final link in the Passover theme in verses 35 and 36. John says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him who they have pierced. Crucifragium was what the Romans called it, breaking the legs in the final step of crucifixion. They've actually found human remains of crucifixion victims showing the evidence. Leg bones smashed into fragments. But here's the thing. Not with Jesus. Because John points out there is another ancient Passover text. Just to seal the deal, just to make it abundantly clear. In a sense, it's an incidental detail as Moses tells the Israelites how to celebrate. Here's what he says, Numbers chapter 9. He's talking about the meal. And he says, they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all the statutes for the Passover, they shall keep it. Which, of course, John picks up to make clear one more time, Jesus himself is the Passover lamb, bones unbroken. Friends, John wants us to know all that for a reason. Did you catch his words in verse 35? He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Interesting, in this long book about Jesus, and we've been working through it a while, at this point, John is directly addressing you as the reader. In movie terms these days, it's called breaking the fourth wall, when a character turns and addresses you directly through the camera, through your screen. In a movie like Deadpool, it happens 31 times. Or if you watch The Playlist on Netflix, the story of the startup of Spotify, right in the last 30 seconds of every episode, a key character turns to the camera and says, "But that's not really the way it happened." Which leaves you then holding out for their perspective in the next installment, the next episode. Here in John, it's at this point that John, as author, turns to the metaphorical camera and reaches out to grab you and me as readers and say, "This is important. I saw it, and I'm telling you the absolute truth so that you also may believe, may come to the point of trust in what Jesus has done." See, it's no secret. That's what John is angling for. He'll say it again in the next chapter. For you and me as readers to understand what Jesus has done and so come to a point of faith, to believe. Not just believing the assertions so much as taking your refuge in the Passover sacrifice of Jesus. Simply by saying yes to the claims of Jesus for yourself, in your own conviction, placing yourself safely under the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not because God just turns a blind eye and anything goes, but because the innocent blood of the Passover lamb has been shed for you already. And you're covered. Not just an accident of fate, not just a quirk of history, not just an innocent victim crushed by a crooked political system, but a sacrifice deliberately planned and put in place perfectly by God Himself as one final Passover. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Which means, of course, if it's true, then contrary to the lyrics of the song I mentioned at the start, not a useless sacrifice at all. And there is hope, and there is a second chance. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've wandered away, and friends, that is very good news indeed. Please join me in prayer. Father, for that Passover sacrifice, once and for all, we give you thanks. Father, in many ways these things seem far away, in a different time, a very different place. And yet we are aware of the reality of sin, the reality of separation from you, the reality of feelings of guilt and shame. Somehow deep within us we sense there is a price to be paid. And so we pray that as we see these things and hear these words, you would fill us indeed by your Spirit with belief in that one who died for the sins of the world. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.